the cowardice that dares not face new truth, from the laziness that is contented with half-truth, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, good Lord, deliver us. Amen. A few Sundays back, Lucas had the opportunity to be the guest preacher at a small membership church in our conference. After the worship service, he sent me a text that said, "First service had 12 people in it, 5 in the praise band, 1 running sound, 1 was the liturgist, 1 was me." If you do the math, that means there were 8 people leading worship that day and only 4 people sitting in the pews. And I had to chuckle because I've been there. I spent the first 10 years of my ministry serving small membership churches. I've led worship services while all I did was preach to the choir, literally, because the choir was the only one who showed up that day. And while practically speaking, it is not much fun to preach to just a choir, liturgically speaking, it's not far off from what we should be doing. For the choir is the center of what makes worship feel like worship. It is the choir and their songs and the musicians and their songs and our collective voice and its song of hymn and praises that comes together that lifts us from the mundane to the divine. It is this act and this atmosphere that transforms this space and gives us the ability to transcend our daily lives and our chores and our to-do lists and reach a place that is on the edge of the heavens. It is no surprise, then, that the glimpse of heaven we get in today's scriptures features an enormous choir. It is a heavenly chorus that is made up from people from a multitude of nations united in worship and praise for all of time. In my mind's eye, I see the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, times 10, in panoramic view and surround sound. It is big, it is dramatic, it is stunningly beautiful. And to be honest, the sheer size of the choir comes somewhat as a relief, for in the verses directly before this part, we have the famous description of the 144,000. The assumption that only 12,000 from every tribe in Israel are going to be the ones to inherit this gift of redemption and salvation. And this kind of thinking seems to lead to a great deal of speculation about who is in and who is out, who makes up this 144,000 exactly. And it also leads to a rather narrow view of salvation. But here, just a few verses later in Revelation 7, it's as if the camera zooms out and we see a great diversity of faces. It's almost a United Nations-looking chorus that John describes in Revelation as a great multitude that no one can count. It is from every nation, tribe, people, and language. It's just huge. And even more impressive than the diversity and the sheer size of this choir is the fact that it tells us they are singing in harmony together. Now think about this. The people that comprise this choir come from lands that are warring with one another. They come from cultures that are very different from the other. They come from languages and practices that simply do not understand one another. And yet, in this heavenly choir, miraculously, they are singing together. It's not just that the choir itself is a wide choir. It is that their hearts are made wide as they are singing. The Hebrew word for salvation literally means to make wide. And you get the impression that those who are singing in this choir are ones whose hearts have been made wide, who have an ability to sing in a choir with people from all over the place, every tribe, every language, every part of the world, because their hearts have been enlarged to be able to love others and live in that kind of peace and harmony. The author Kathleen Norris tells the story of a Benedictine nun who goes to visit her mother, who lay dying in a hospital bed. The nun tries to reassure her mother by saying, "In heaven, everyone we love is there." To which the older woman corrects her, "No, in heaven, I will love everyone who is there." In other words, the members of the heavenly choir don't just sound harmonious. Their spirits, their souls, their beings are harmonious. They are willing and want to cooperate together, to work together, to sing together, to lift the cosmos to the heights of hope and glory together. Now, at this point, you might feel somewhat like the Fred Savage character in the Princess Bride movie, who says to his grandpa, hold it, stop reading. Is this a kissing book? Because to be perfectly honest, this is the point in Revelation 7 where we might start to think that this picture of this heavenly chorus sounds a bit too sweet and syrupy and mushy. It's also perfectly diverse and inclusive and kumbaya in its feeling. It's almost too much to take in. It doesn't feel real. And we want the text to stop. For there's a disconnect between what it says and the picture it gives that is so beautifully airbrushed and how we feel inside. I mean, how can I relate to this otherworldly chorus? How can we relate? How can those of us amongst us whose hearts are raw with grief, who feel an absence among us that is so powerful, it is palpable, it is at our dinner tables, it is in our daily routines, it is in our conversations, how are we supposed to find solace with this great, grand, beautiful, universal choir? To which the grandpa in the Princess Bride movie says, "Let's keep reading." Eventually, when we continue on in Revelation 7, we reach the verse 14, where an elder in the heavens starts to ask some very important questions. He asks, just who are these people who are in this choir? Where exactly did they come from? To which the response is, these are those who have come out of the great tribulation. Now, admittedly, there has been a lot of ink spilled as to what this great tribulation exactly is referring to. Some believe it is a time of persecution around Christ's return. Others believe it is the persecution that John and the church were experiencing in their very own day. But regardless of the exact reference, I think the more significant point here is that the choir is made up of people who have been through a time of intense pain and suffering, a great tribulation, and they also have experienced God's amazing saving grace. When they get up there and they sing, "Salvation belongs to our God," they can say it because they've experienced it personally. These are not just empty words that meet the music very well. No, these are their testimonies because they have been through the great tribulation, through the pain, and now they can proclaim God's goodness and might and strength. The choir robes that they wear are not white because these choir members are just the elect, that they are pure and perfect. Now, the reason that the choir robes they wear are white is because they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And if they were washed, that means that before being washed, they had to have been stained. Stained by sin, by blood, by hurt, by regret, by pain, by any number of things that have made their lives and their souls dirty, and yet in the blood of Christ, the gift of being washed pure and white. The choir members we have in this heavenly chorus are not people who have only known what it means and what it feels like to be full and satisfied. They are people, the scripture tells us, who have personally experienced what it's like to have their stomachs knotted with hunger, to be parched with thirst, to have the sun scorching upon their backs and their bodies exposed to the harshness of nature. But now they know the comfort of a God who stretches a tent over them and offers them comfort and relief. The choir members in this heavenly chorus are not ones who have never cried, who have never experienced that deep, throbbing sob or that shrieking, wailing, piercing cry. No, they, like children who are scared and hurting and crawl into their mother or father's lap for comfort, are ones who the scripture tells us know a God who wipes every tear from their eyes. Now, my own grandmother, not the one who gave me this clip, but on the other side, she had a long, painful death from a particularly aggressive form of skin cancer. She withered away to almost nothing. Her skin was red and raw, and the very touch of the bed sheets immensely uncomfortable. And my grandfather, he hardly talks of her passing, but when he does, he simply says no one should have to suffer like she did. Now, we all know there is such a thing as suffering and pain in this world. We all know there are periods of intense struggle, times we might even call great tribulation. But the refrain that rings through the heavens, the song that is sung above all others, is a song that says that pain and that grief and that time and that period does not last. God does. God is the one who will have the final say. Perhaps the phrase I use the most often as a pastor is this: too shall pass. No matter what you are experiencing today, no matter what your loved ones have gone through, they will know a time of relief and comfort and deliverance and hope. I mean, this is the song to sing. This is the promise to proclaim. This is what unites these people from every nation and every tribe, because they have something to sing about. Something that is good and true. Yes, it is wonderful that they're so diverse. And yes, it is beautiful that they're so harmonious. But what makes this choir truly heavenly and truly set apart and truly special is that they have experienced the pain and the tribulations of life and now are able to proclaim that God is victorious. That they can wear robes that are now white because they've been washed. They can wave palm branches in victory and praise. They can say words of praise. It just almost goes on. It says that in their words, what they were singing was praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor. And I mean, it really does go on and on. And power and strength be to God forever and ever. It's just like they can't come up with enough adjectives to describe the kind of deliverance that God has offered them. And it's simply beautiful. But it leaves us wondering, in the meantime, how do we act? We know that there is this hopeful future. We know that there is this eternal promise. We know that there's grace and goodness. And maybe for some, that is why we come week after week to remind ourselves of those essential truths. But the question is, how do we sing, knowing that these saints are singing in a kindly, a different way, in a way that is so much more assured than we can be here on this earth? How can we find our voice to even come close to the kind of praise and honor that they are singing at this very moment? St. Augustine gives us some guidance here. He writes, God's praises are sung both there and here, but here they are sung in anxiety, there in security. Here they are sung by those destined to die, there by those destined to live forever. Here they are sung in hope, there in hope's fulfillment. Here they are sung by wayfarers, there by those living in their own country. And perhaps that's the line I love the most, the idea that here when we sing as wayfarers, we sing as travelers or foreigners or those that are simply passing through. But there when we sing as those who have found our eternal home. We have found where it is that we belong, not just for a moment, but for all of time. Augustine concludes with the following suggestion. Let us sing now, not in order to enjoy a life of leisure, but in order to lighten our labors. What we do here today in this worship service, I think, is truly beautiful. I think it's a gift to be able to come forward and fill the resurrection cross with flowers, to commune together at this table and to light candles and to hear the bagpipes and the music. But the truth of the matter is, when we leave this place, we are not, in the words of Augustine, going to go forth living a life of leisure, knowing everything is just okay. But perhaps in this moment, in these acts of worship, in this time of song and praise and prayer, holding each other's hands, singing side by side, perhaps we can become a little bit closer to that heavenly space. Perhaps our lives can be a little bit easier, our labor a little bit lighter, and our song a little more saint-like. Glory to God. Amen.